Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening.
Old Testament reading for this day comes from the prophet Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And our epistle reading this morning comes from the letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward the redemption of God's own people to the praise of his glory. Please rise as we hear the reading from our gospel of Luke this morning. And the word comes to us from the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 21. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
If you happened to read the New York Times yesterday, and in particular the opinion page, you might have read a piece entitled, Can Liberal Christianity Be Saved? It was written, and I don't know how to say his last name, I looked around. His first name is Ross, and his last name is D-O-U-T-H-A-T, and I just want to say, do that. But it can't be that easy, and it can't be right. But, you know, that always happens to me. So, I'm going to call him Ross. And maybe that's all right, because he is the youngest op-ed columnist in the history of the New York Times, actually. So maybe he's used to being called by his first name. But in this op-ed piece yesterday, he completely attacked the Episcopal Church. And in particular, he accused them of roughly looking how Roman Catholicism would look if Pope Benedict XVI suddenly adopted every reform ever urged on the Vatican by liberal pundits and theologians. He said it still has priests, it still has bishops, the Episcopal Church, it still has altars, it still has stained glass windows, but it is flexible to the point of indifference on dogma, friendly to sexual liberation in almost every form, is willing to blend Christianity with other faiths, and eager to downplay theology entirely in favor of secular political causes. He also criticized his own conservatism. He's a conservative, self-described, when he wrote this. But if liberals need to come to terms with these failures, religious conservatives should not be smug about them. The defining idea of liberal Christianity, that faith should spur social reform as well as personal conversion, has been an immensely positive force in our national life. No one should wish for its extinction or for a world where Christianity becomes the exclusive property of the political right. What should be wished for, he said, instead, is that liberal Christianity recover a religious reason for its own existence. As the liberal Protestant scholar Gary Dorian from Union Theological Seminary pointed out, the Christianity that animated causes such as the social gospel, which I'm going to talk about in just a moment, and the civil rights movement was much more dogmatic than its present-day incarnation, known as a liberal faith. Its leaders then had a deep grounding in Bible study, family devotion, personal prayer, and worship. And they argued for a progressive reform in the context of a personal transcendent God, the divinity of Christ, the need of personal redemption, and the importance of Christian mission. That's where we're going to begin this morning. All of that came into being really right at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century. It was the birth, really, of liberal Christianity. So I'm going to give us a little bit of review of U.S. history. 1893 was a year in which many persons in this country learned the hard way that there was more to financial affairs than individual work, being thrifty, and having really strong morals and values. 1886 brought the Great Railroad Strike to our country against Jay Gould by the Knights of Labor, maybe you've heard of them. And on May 4th of that same year came the Haymarket Riot in the city of Chicago. In the years to come, the strikes began to happen more frequently, and the biggest strike against Carnegie Steel Company kind of was the pushing point for the Pullman strike. These are all railroad incidences. The Pullman strike began in Pullman, Illinois, and resulted in an enormous shift in our country about our understanding of the labor movement by 1894. Why is that important? It's important because until this time, the Methodist movement, which we've been hearing about, the Holiness Clubs, all of our small gatherings, always landed on the side of opposing organization of working people, and especially to any strategy known as striking. But this was the dawn of a new understanding of the American worker and the role of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What developed was eventually known and named as the social gospel, which was what Ross was writing about in his New York Times piece yesterday. I'll come back to that in a moment. At the time of the Pullman strike, there was a pastor of a Methodist church, and his name was William Carwardine. He stepped forward and delivered a sermon that came down on the rights of workers. This was really important because in Pullman, Illinois, Pullman, the railroad, owned everything, including the churches, who charged them 6% to be in the building. 6% of whatever they took went to Pullman. No pastor would speak against that, let alone how the workers were being treated. But William Carwardine stepped forward and delivered a sermon, and the understanding that it was no longer acceptable. This sermon made the national newspaper at the time. And within 1 year, there was no internet, it took a while. Within 1 year, that sermon had garnered support, the support of all the other pastors in the neighborhood, in the community, and resulted in the formation of the United States of America's Strike Commission, which moved our country for the first time to begin to look more seriously at the rights of our workers. It's huge. It's huge. It's significant. And it's significant because the entry of churches into the arena of economic morality brought us in to politics. Some folks were not aware, believe it or not, that Christianity had a message to the nations as well as to individual persons' salvation and their need for salvation. We were moving from that individual place, and Matt talked all about it last week. If you weren't here, you can hear that on the podcast. The individual need for salvation and conversion, for understanding ourselves as children of God and saved in that, to a national stage and an understanding of advocacy for economic justice, human rights, civil rights, and temperance. Y'all know what I mean by temperance? Alcohol. Methodist women were part of the WCTU. We were the originals. I'm sorry, but it's true. We don't have enough time to go deeply into any of these arenas, which is hard for me because the other part about me is I'm a U.S. history major in college. This is what I love. But I mention them to all of us so that the stage is set as we move into the 20th century and we have a full understanding of the social gospel that was just coming into being. In 1908, the General Conference of the United Methodist Church voted in something we now know as our social creed. And the social creed still stands today with some revisions as one of the greatest symbols of the social gospel, and the World Council of Churches used that as a document to fashion their own understanding. It sought, the social creed, to rebuild the close connection that the Wesleyan movement once had with the working person. Remember, we took care of the workers. We cared about the poor people. We still did, but the shift was collective bargaining, workers' rights as a group. The established concerns for personal morality and relief of suffering really did keep going. But the social creed and the new awareness of the social gospel and the issues that started to happen made it so that you couldn't reduce things anymore into simple terms of you be good, you be saved, everything's fine. America, as a whole country, was in the midst of a metamorphosis, and so was the mainline Protestant church. Thank you. We were moving from the frontier, which we heard about last week. He's just doing laps. Which was predominantly agrarian, to a collection of regional and local communities, to a highly interrelated community founded in our cities and in industry. So we went from conquering and living on the frontier, right, out there, and it was very hard, where we were essentially on our own, fending for ourselves. We moved from that into home-based farms, where we produced what we needed, maybe a little extra, but we produced what we needed for our individual families, and you didn't worry about organizing the workforce, right? Because who were they? Your children and yourself. We were our own workforce. It was a huge shift to go into collaborative ventures of factories and commerce. A parallel development going on at the exact same time was a division in theological thinking. There became a few schools of thought I'm going to focus on too, liberalism and fundamentalism. In 1910, there appeared a relatively new thing called fundamentalism. Maybe you thought it was here forever. It hasn't been, just like liberalism. The name was taken from a series of pamphlets that were published by a variety of conservative thinkers of the time, and the name of the pamphlets was The Fundamentals. That's all. So they became known as the Fundamentalists. And these writers brought together lots of thoughts. There was one Methodist among them, and he was L.W. Munhall. He was not a happy man. He was worried about the church. And basically, he attacked just about everything he could. The Sunday school curriculum was not biblical enough. The missionary society was not zealous enough. And he even included John Wesley himself, who he said stacked the whole general conference and all of the bishops as only liberal thinking people. It's been going on a long time. Liberal-minded thinkers were quick to defend themselves and to talk about modern trends of the time. And the biggest modern trend was biblical study that was open to criticism and historical review. That's what started happening. And theology began to come out of those opinions. And occasionally, as you might expect, things kind of degraded between those two schools of thought. And they would personally attack each other, and the conservatives were remembering or recorded as saying the liberals lack piety, right? That means you don't understand personal conversion. And the liberals would attack the conservatives and say you lack scholarship. In other words, you're not using your mind here. And they would fight. As we continued in the development of the school of thought, what was going on in our country next? Two world wars, right? We were plunged into World War twice. And following those wars, in the midst of all of that, or in between them, is the Great Depression. Our country was losing a sense or a level of innocence at that time. Enter the liberal Protestant theologians of the day. I'm really only going to talk about one. We were helped in this new understanding by a theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. And he took center stage in our country. Reinhold Niebuhr was born in Missouri in 1892, and he was actually the son of a German-born pastor of the German Evangelical Church, and they came to this country. Reinhold was trained for ministry at Eden Theological Seminary, and then he went on to Yale Divinity School. He was not a Methodist. By 1920, he had his own church, and he was preaching regularly in the city of Detroit, another city like Chicago, which had bitter labor and capitalist conflicts. And like that early pastor, Cowardine, Niebuhr came down on the side of labor and organization. And he wrote about it and he preached about it. He became so well known and well respected that a seminary called Union Theological Seminary in New York City, you ever heard of that? Yeah, you're right. That's his. Asked him to be part of the faculty, and he went on to be president. He remained there, and he was a great force in our country. During Reinhold's lifetime as an evangelical preacher, he authored many things. You might not know he authored the Serenity Prayer, for example. He was a foe of United States isolationism in the 1930s. And of our intervention in Vietnam in the 1960s. He was known as a critic of our national innocence, that innocence I was telling you was falling away. Reinhold Niebuhr said that the greatest delusions of Americans and of our country was that we think we're so great. It's our greatest delusion. And he emphasized the mixed and ambivalent character that is actually the human being. He says, our creative impulses are matched by our destructive impulses. Our regard for others is regularly overruled by our excessive regard for ourselves, right? Our strong will to hold power and our delusion that we are in control goes completely against what God wants for all humanity. Paul Eli, who wrote an Atlantic Monthly piece in 2007, wrote about Niebuhr in this way. Reinhold Niebuhr's warning was that history nearly always gives lie to any overly idealistic scheme. Niebuhr foresaw that the American struggle following the world wars would be a struggle with our addiction to power, and that our national story would be a story of our efforts to distinguish between the courageous and the foolish use of that very same power. It will be a story of our reluctant recognition that power can bring about necessary change, but that it can also have brutal and unintended consequences. Some of us might use that I just said, as a working definition for original sin. You might think of original sin, the Garden of Eden, and there's Eve, there's Adam, and she has a bite of the apple. That's like a simplistic understanding of that phrase and original sin. Another way of interpreting that or explaining it is that our reluctant recognition that our own power can bring about changes, Eve wants to get out of the garden for really good reason, but it can bring unintended and brutal results. Then you face the world. He's best known for the phrase, and I'm going to ask Wes to put it, there it is. I asked him to write it because, and you may want to write this down, you can work on this for a lifetime. Man's capacity for justice makes democracy possible, but man's inclination to injustice makes democracy necessary. He was called a Christian realist, and his thinking was grounded in a sense that we're humans and we're frail and we are weak before God. I'm going to quote Paul Eli again. We can never do anything out of a purely idealistic motive. Our selfishness and our self-interest are always in that mix, and you can try and reform things, but you're only going to get so far because the human person without divine aid is a profoundly limited creature. How do we experience that divine aid? These are my words, not Reinhold's. By rooting our lives in grace, by growing in faith, and reaching in love to our neighbors. That's to set the stage. Matt has shared a lot of his own experiences with conservative and fundamental religion, and we've made a bit of references to my own story, but I want to share just a little bit more. And that's to say that my parents were born in Kentucky, and my father attended a Baptist church, and my mother went to whatever church she could go to if she could go to church in her small town. She was raised in Harlan County, Kentucky. Maybe you've heard of it. Mining town. One of the poorest places in our nation. My dad and mom met in college, a Methodist college. My dad entered seminary at Drew University in 1958 and became a pastor. I was born in 1961 there, and we moved to California 6 months later, where my father served his first church in the San Joaquin Valley of California. My father self-identified as, I have it written, a Niebuhrian existential liberal Protestant theologian who believed in the orthodoxy of the gospel, especially Luke 4:18, as it was prophetically preached, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And don't forget Micah 6:8. I was raised by people who were not conservative, will never be conservative. They left Kentucky and came to California. So if you're still with me right now, you might be wondering what all this has to do with worship and the evolution of worship in the church. At the same time, all these same times, not this one, but the first hymnal like this that would be used in a building, not in a guy's back pocket on a horse riding from the frontier, was published, 1905. And in the hymnal was included the order of worship. Take this out right now. Go ahead. Turn to page 3. It's in the very beginning, not too many pages in. You see where it says, it's the number 3, not Roman numeral. The basic pattern of worship. It's on the left. That was pretty much it. But in 1905 came, look over to page 3, 4, and 5. An order of Sunday worship using the basic pattern. And if you were to take the time to read through all of this, you would see a great deal of instruction, a great deal of understanding of the liberal or the conservative and the conservative theologies that were having their way in our country played out in these 3 pages. The order that was developed is similar to what's been going on in many churches in the whole of the 20th century. It's clear that we are, with a book like this, beginning to leave behind the emotions of those tent revivals, the one we experienced last week. And we're opting instead for very orderly ways of being, with hymns, some of them, like what Emily helped us with this morning, "Holy, Holy, Holy." But our emotions didn't totally vanish, because this hymnal, and one of the great things about Methodism, is full also of "Amazing Grace." It's right in here next to "Holy, Holy, Holy." So those two traditions, liberal Protestant Christianity and fundamentalist Protestant Christianity, are represented in all of this music. People didn't really fight about that. It's amazing to me what a radical book this is, and people would fight about other things. So while many were lamenting the passing of the class meeting and local pastors, They were unable to hold back this trend that you see. And it'll be there every week. You might want to look through it now that you know this. And as American society formed and became more formal, so did our churches. So the slice of worship we just gave you, a tiny slice this morning, is reflective, really, more of this order. And whether you were a social gospel-believing, picket-walking, just-war-theorizing liberal Christian, or a personal born-again convert, Bible is the inerrant word of God fundamentalist, you would stand with that hymnal in your church as a Methodist person and other mainline denominations. Since this style of worship, for most of us, not, I don't know everybody's age, but this is the style of worship that was occurring during our lifetimes. So I would just want to pose a few rhetorical questions. You don't have to answer it. I don't know. I started crying when the hymn started, even though we practiced it. I can't believe I remember all four verses still. This was the altar of my childhood. I don't know about you. We had the wrong color up here because we don't have green. This should be green. I know. Sorry. We don't have it. They're tricky because you can reuse them for Lent or Advent. You just flip them over. Why is color important? Because the order of the church had to do with the seasons, and every season has a different color. We're in the green growing season now, which is actually just the long, ordinary time, we call it, in the church. The word is represented. Christ's light is represented. We would have had acolytes come up, right, and bring in the light of Christ. And there was usually flowers of some sort. And they were very stiff like this. Maybe some of you had memories as well. I don't know any other way to express it except to say it like this. That order has given me comfort in my life. I didn't know any other. It has given millions of people comfort. But if that order began to never be able to be changed, I would suffocate. I would have died. And so in the midst of the 20th century, we know that the civil rights movement came, the women's movement came. We're in the midst now of our next century, and we'll talk more about that next week. But our LGBTI understanding has shifted. If we were not able to bring that into our order, where would we be? And so what I want to leave us with on some level is to say this. An order is as good or as bad as those who lead it. Right? And so that father that I told you about with those long descriptions raised me in a church to love the order, but that it was my order, and that I would see myself in that order. Because if you don't, you're left out. So some might say that the church really lost its way in this 20th century, and that at the turn there, we had it with our personal piety and our understanding of God transforming us. And we're lost. But some might say, like in the paper yesterday, we've just wandered off center and we must find our way back. But that way back has to be a theological stronghold that's clear and concise. Some people, probably not people that are in this room, I would say, just say, church is over. You're done. The whole institution is irrelevant, insignificant, you're all fooling yourselves. But some might also say, maybe at least two people that I know of, that we're on the edge of an interesting and challenging and mysterious and exciting next step in the evolution of church. And that the fact that we are now a church that has actually embraced that social gospel, that it is clearly part of our tradition, and that we have leadership that reflects more of humanity than it ever has before. I mean, I didn't even go into the fact that I wouldn't have been allowed to preach or be ordained until 1956. Hello? 56? I mean, 56, I was born in 61. The fact that we are now a church that will listen to many voices who create our theology and is based out of their own experience. Our first African-American bishop that we ever elected, Leontine T.C. Kelly, died just a few weeks ago. She was elected the first African-American female in 1984, not that long ago. The fact that we listen to those voices and their experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to some of my best friends are them, straight white males only. We don't just listen to that group anymore. So yes, some might say that in the midst of this evolution, it's a bit rocky and it's a bit scary, and not knowing where we're headed, it's unsettling. It is. But we do know, at least up to this point, where we've come from, right? We know we've just done 7 weeks of where we came from. So let's take a few minutes in prayer, and Matt's going to...
Let us hold, though, both that capacity that we have, that hope that we have to express God's justice in the world as a collective people. And let us also confess the ways that we're inclined to injustice, and to hold those, the polarity that lives in all of us and that lives in community as well. To let us hold the memories that some of us might have of the type of worship that we've just reflected upon, and the hopes that all of us have about what worship and church might become in God's unfolding future. So let us pray.
Lord, listen to your children pray. Send your spirit in this place. Lord, listen to your children pray. Send us love, send us power, send us